Good morning.
Morning.
We're going to take a different tack today, at least for me, in looking at the Counter-Reformation, or otherwise perhaps known as the Catholic Reformation. So this is new territory for me as a lifelong Protestant. Okay. We'll see if this gets any better. Yeah, hopefully not. Thank you. Okay, before we start, let's pray. Nate, would you open us, please?
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together, learn about what you have accomplished through your church in history. Open our hearts to hear the lessons that we can learn from our forefathers and also understand how we can improve our approach for the future that you have for your church as it expands. Bless us now today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Nate, I don't know if you've looked at my slides or not, but your prayer is really to the point of what I'd like to have us leave today with. There's going to be facts about Catholic Church, the Counter-Reformation, forces that led to that, the internal Catholic Reformation, and we'll define those terms in a bit. Oftentimes for me, growing up Protestant and becoming a Christian in a Baptist church, and then going into a Presbyterian church, I looked at Catholics for a long time as, you know, they're just over there on the other side. They're maybe not even Christians. They bear our name but I'm not really sure about it because there's a bunch of weird stuff over there. Yeah, well, there's some different stuff. But as Nate just prayed, God has used the Catholic Church to do great things in history. There's problems, just like there's problems in Protestant denominations and faiths. So as we move through this today, be thinking in those kinds of terms, and hopefully we'll have a little discussion about it. So as I did last week, and I took this page out of Mike Mosley's book, let's just run through a series of slides to say what all have we looked at up to this point so that there's a context for us. The early church living in the era of great persecution and the fall of Jerusalem, church being pushed out with the collapse of Judaism. A canon was established, leadership in the church, creeds written as to what do we believe? What is this Christian faith all about? What did Jesus teach? So that was an initial look. We looked at the Council of Nicaea, the conversion of Constantine being an earthquake, if you would, to the Christian faith. Suddenly, one of the Roman emperors professes faith in Christ and is asking and commanding, I guess, people all over his realm to be baptized as Christians. My goodness, what a change. More councils, more creeds, church beginning to have some divisions. I'm at Alexandria. Well, I'm at Antioch. And then we see later, well, I'm at Rome. I'm at Constantinople. We looked at a period of time where it was a rescue of the church in the author, Mark Knoll's opinion, through the Benedictine monks. Talked about evangelism, and we're going to look at that a little bit today. Then we saw how Charlemagne on Christmas Day, AD 800, was crowned as a Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope. So we've got a church and state mix going here. We looked at the rise of Islam, and the beating back of Islam in Northern Europe. Nate led a class on the schism between East and West over this controversy of did the Spirit proceed from the Father only, or did the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, we might look at that and go, you're going to split a church over that? Yeah, absolutely. We're going to fight to the death over that fact. In 1054, they decided, nope, they equally excommunicated and anathematized each other. The East said, you bunch of heretics in the West, and the West said, you bunch of heretics in the East, we're done. We're done. And didn't help that the church in the West went and sacked Constantinople a little later. Ben led a lesson for us on the beginning of Protestantism, focused on Martin Luther, his 95 theses, which were an invitation to debate. Let's talk, guys. This sale of indulgences that you've got going just doesn't seem right. Let's talk about it. Well, then we talked about the Diet of Worms, Luther's theology of the cross. Last week, I led us through a look at what Noel called a new Europe. He used as his focal point Henry VIII and his need/desire for an annulment of his marriage to Catherine. Because he wanted a male heir so badly, he had to get rid of her. She couldn't produce for him. And so he needed his own church in order to be able to do that. And that's what happened. The Anglican Church was formed at this point in time. And we also talked about this growing nationalism across Europe, a change from the old feudal system. And we looked at some of the crises in the church, which are going to feed our lesson today. The kinds of things that were going on in the church having a focus, the papacy and other leaders in the church having a focus on worldly things, political power and influence and money, as opposed to the spiritual well-being of the people. And that's not a typo on the word Protestantism. There is an S there because we're living today with the result that the early reformers weren't going for a bunch of different churches and denominations, as we would call them. They were going to just, let's fix these errors in the church and then let's proceed forward from there. It's not what's happened, and over the ensuing 400 or 500 years, we've reaped the consequences of that in ways that are good sometimes and in ways that are bad, frankly. Okay. So today, we're going to focus on the Catholic Reform in response to this Protestant Reformation. We're going to talk about Ignatius Loyola and the Jesuits. I'm sure everybody in here somewhat familiar with the Jesuits. What the Catholic Church did in the 16th century to reform itself. And this is where I think we really need to think through the impact of that beyond Europe and, in fact, throughout the whole world. So let's take a look first at Ignatius Loyola. He was from what we would call today Spain. As I talked to you last week, Spain as its current nation didn't exist at that point in time. There were little areas in what's now the nation of Spain. But he was a soldier for the king. He was injured in a battle, severely injured, and it took him a long time to recuperate. While he's recuperating, he began to read about his relationship with Jesus and spiritual exercises. He actually then put it all together in a book, and it was contemplations of the individual sinfulness, the kingship of Christ, the passion or the death of Christ, and the risen life of Christ. As Loyola considered these things, the way Noel put it, these contemplations had as much impact on him and his life as Luther's contemplation of salvation by grace alone in his life. Both men were radically affected by their contemplation of the Word of God and the life of Christ. They just went in different ways. Luther ended up, as we know, being our father of Protestant Reformation. Loyola remained faithful to the Roman Catholic Church, but had a great desire to see change. His life had been personally changed. He recognized the problems and wanted to make those changes. He was able to convince, I think it was five of his friends, to take these vows of poverty and chastity with him. And this is even before the Pope had established a new order. Vows of poverty and chastity. And they resolved that they were going to convert the Muslims in Jerusalem. Loyola had a great burning desire to see Jerusalem taken back and under the Christian church as opposed to under the Islamic control and rule. And they said, if we can't do that, we'll do whatever else the Pope asks us to do. If we can't go work in Jerusalem, wherever the Pope wants us, we'll go. He ended up in France studying in theological training. He was so zealous for reform of the Catholic Church that actually he was investigated by the Inquisition. This guy is so radical that we better check him out. Sort of ironic, really, because he was trying to be very, very faithful to the teachings of Christ within the confines of his church, but he was looked at with skepticism, I guess, to say the least, and the Inquisition was conducted to check him out. He was cleared, but as he petitioned the Pope, can somebody help Eric at the door? He's got his hands full. Okay, good. He petitioned the Pope to create a new religious order. It took several years for the Pope to take action, primarily, and a contributing factor being this fact that, hey, he got investigated by the Inquisition before. I don't know if we can trust him to be the leader of this new Society of Jesus, as it ended up being called, the Jesuits. But it was established in 1540. And by the way, that is Loyola statue at a university, I'm told. I've never seen it myself. This is a picture of Francis Xavier. Picture, a drawing. We'll talk about him in a minute. The name of the document that created the Jesuit order signed by the Pope was On the Government of the Church Militant. That document is clear in its statement that these Jesuits, these members of the Society of Jesus, are very much going to be the Pope's emissaries and the Pope's warriors, if you will, throughout the church to defend the truths of the Catholic faith. But as I said prior, Loyola was very consistent in his love for Christ and his zeal for Christ. And this Jesuit society had a great impetus for reform in the church. He's pushing, and his followers, the members of this society, are pushing for a reformation. And think back to last week, the kind of things that needed to be reformed. So there was a revitalization under the Jesuits over the course of the 16th century, so over 50, 60 years of their existence in that century. There were Protestant regions that were teetering to go to Protestant, that in the zeal that these Jesuits brought to the faith and their desire to clean up the errors of the faith, actually some of those regions were won back and fell under the authority of the Roman Church. And there were other areas that had not gone quite so far towards Protestantism, but they too were strengthened for the Catholic Church. Mike?
I thought the Jesuits were established in reaction to the Reformation.
Well, when I say impetus for reform, that is the reform of the Catholic Church. So yes, it is in response. So ask your question again if I missed your point.
So Luther had not nailed his thesis, would we have the Jesuits?
Yeah, from my reading, I think we would have, because Loyola was very determined that his faith for Christ was calling him to serve the church, and I'm assuming the Pope would have issued orders to create this new Society of Jesus anyway. As I said at the beginning, though, as a lifelong Protestant, as I looked at this chapter in the book and did a lot of other outside reading, these are names. I mean, I've heard of Loyola, I've heard of Xavier, but there's a lot of names you come across, I have no idea. Were they good? Were they bad? We don't know. And I have several Roman Catholic friends at work, and I know that if I mention to them Melanchthon and Bucer, their eyes roll back in their head. Yeah, you know, it's some of your guys, I guess. But they would be familiar with these Roman Catholic reformers that I never heard of. But that as I read, I realize they're serious about their faith with Christ. Misguided, but serious. So the author, Noel, makes a point here that in their zeal, the Jesuits established a doctrine and a practice that's lasted, he says, half a millennium, 500 years, 1540 when they were established. And here we are nearly 500 years later, and the Jesuits have had an amazing influence in the Church of Christ, primarily the Roman Catholic Church. One of the things, and we're going to come back to this at the end, missionary zeal. Francis Xavier, who was one of the early members of the Jesuits, he had this burning desire to go to the East and share the truth of Christ with the people in India, Malaysia, Indonesia, Japan. And in fact, as he died, plans were to go into China. And remember now, this is in the 1500s. Well before there's any Protestant missionary societies like we can all think of today, this man and the Jesuits are taking the gospel into the far reaches of the world. And if you think about the age of exploration, what's going on at this point in time is Portugal, Portuguese explorers going around the tip of Africa and off to the east. Spain's doing that, coming to the west. France, all being Catholic regions. And again, we will talk about that. So using the Jesuits as the springboard, which is Noel's trait in this book, which I really like, he picks an event, remember last week, Henry VIII, to springboard into the changing in Europe across the board, using Loyola and the Jesuits as a springboard into the reforms of the Catholic Church, we move to think about this Counter-Reformation or Catholic Reformation. I've used those terms some. Here is how Noel distinguishes the two. With the rise of Protestantism and all the accusations of Luther and others against the church, there's this reaction. Those changes generally known as Counter-Reformation. However, there were internal calls as well, arising from people like Loyola and others. We're going to see names that said, we got to clean up our act, guys. There's problems that need to be addressed. The Protestants are pointing some of them out, and we know others that we need to deal with. And so that is what Noel refers to, and as I read, generally referred to as a Catholic Reformation. Ongoing at the same time, obviously lines are blurred. There's not two distinct movements, but there's two distinct impetuses for change. One of the things that is most striking, at least to me, is a growth of these religious orders. We talked about the Jesuits because they're probably the most famous, had the most impact individually, but there were lots of other orders made during that time, some of which are listed here. The Theatins, or the Theatines, not sure exactly how you say that. They focused on individual and personal piety and reform of the church. One of their main adherents, a man named Carafa, somebody knows a better way to say it, help me out. He actually became Pope Paul IV later. So you can imagine that if there's a man in this new religious order that wants to focus on ecclesiastical reform and he becomes pope, well, that's a good thing if you're wanting to change your church, because now you have the leader in a position to do so. Franciscans, St. Francis of Assisi, Franciscans, you're familiar at least with that name. There's a group of those called Observant Franciscans. Several orders spun off from them. The Capuchins, which their emblem shown here on the left of the slide, they took vows of poverty, service, and apparently they're especially known for their care of the sick. Almost fearless is the way I read in one source, in the way that they would go into areas where there was great sickness, and this was after the plague, but in one instance they mentioned plague, so perhaps there were pockets of plague still in Europe at the time. These men would go in to care for the sick, not caring for their own health, but just going in, showing the love of Christ. Yes, Eric.
Remember that all of the early hospitals were formed by Christians, not all Catholics, but the majority were. And if you think of, I'm going to the hospital to get something fixed or looked after, that's where you went. If serve as a hospital.
Thank you. Right. One of the more prominent Capuchins, a man named Bernardo Ochino, he actually converted to Protestantism. He became a follower of John Calvin as he studied the scriptures over the years. This conversion put the Capuchins in the spotlight by the Roman Church because Ochino was one of the more prominent Capuchins. He defected to the Protestants, so you can imagine there was a period of time in which all the Capuchins were under the light and looked at very skeptically. There's a group, and Pablo and Alma, you got to help me. Discalced, unshod, barefoot. Yeah, okay. There's a group called the Discalced. Is that too little to see from the back?
So why don't they put barefoot?
Because that's not what they call themselves.
Discalced
and
barefoot.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's so funny. I grew up with cappuccino, and the first time I heard cappuccino here, I didn't think of coffee. I said, why are you sending Greece in America?
The Discalced Carmelites, they devoted themselves notably to prayer and contemplation of the scriptures, again seeking to live faithfully for Christ, not focused on worldly things like power and money, influence, but spiritual focus. The Franciscan Recollects, or Recollects, again not sure how you say that. They had a missionary zeal, much like the Jesuits. But all of these, this surge of new religious orders, resulted in an emphasis on living to the ancient Christian ideals, as Noel puts it, meditation, prayer, service to others. How do you argue with that? Again, as a Protestant, my lifelong looking at the Catholic Church and seeing more error, but I look and I say, yeah, it's good. They recognized that a change was needed and there was impetus for change. Let's keep looking at some of the things that happen. With these new religious orders, Noel gives some numbers. I couldn't verify these numbers, so I trust that his sources are accurate, but 35,000 Franciscan observants, 27,000 Capuchins, 6,000 barefoots, 9,000 recollects. And he made the point, and I put it in here, even the barefoot, the discalced, is larger than any Protestant missionary society, I should say, until the 20th century. You know, we're familiar with the Protestant missionaries. We teach our kids all those missionaries and say, be like them. Well, years and years before Protestants were actively taking the gospel around the world, the Roman Church was sending lots of missionaries. And as we think about our history of the explorers, as I mentioned before, the impact and the influence of the Catholic Church is prevalent. Yes, Nate.
That was the point I was going to make, is we tend to lose the fact because particularly the Jesuits and many of these orders were so closely tied
Yeah, that's right. Just like most things in history, it's not just real cut and dry, that you can just lay it down and here's the good guys and here's the bad guys. Nah, I don't think it usually works that way. We're all fallen, and we all have recognized, as we've studied history, it's not cut and dried. Mike?
Yeah, I was going to say that one of the things that's helpful for me is to remember when they were going and doing these exploring, that we had Catholics looking for cities of gold in New Mexico while Calvin was in Geneva.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Okay, we move to Pope Paul III because this is where this emphasis on reform is really going to pick up speed, and I need to pick up speed as well. He established a select commission of reform-minded cardinals. He could have said, okay, you guys want a commission to study the problems in the church? Let me find a bunch of guys who like it the way it is now and get their recommendation. He didn't do that. He found reform-minded people, Carafa, we mentioned a while ago, one of the Theatines, Satellito, who exchanged letters with John Calvin. Very significant correspondence. And by the way, that correspondence is on Canon Plus if you want to listen to it. I saw it the other day and thought, wow, that's interesting. I wouldn't have known who Satellito is if I hadn't been looking at this. Contarini, who was leaning very much toward the Protestant view of justification by faith. So these are just three of the guys that the Pope, Pope Paul III, put on this commission. The report came back after several years, criticized the papacy for claims to earthly power and worldly concerns, the sale of church office, lack of the bishop's pastoral care, those kind of things we talked about last week, kind of things specifically that the Protestant reformers were poking the Catholic Church about. Very interesting that this was the outcome of this commission. And the Pope said, okay, let's do something about it. Pope Paul III, same guy, he called for a meeting with the Protestants at Regensburg, Germany, known as the Colloquium at Regensburg, to try to heal the breach. Very interesting that there's efforts in this same time frame, Luther, Calvin, I don't know exactly when Calvin got to Geneva. Eric, you may know. But
about 1541.
So it very close, I mean. But Contarini, remember I mentioned he's the justification by faith guy who's very close to a Protestant position. Bucer, Melanchthon, our Protestant, some of our Protestant heroes, some of the guys who met. They reached agreement on justification, at least in the statement that God is the sole source of salvation and good deeds are necessary response to God's work in salvation, things that we would nod our head. However, that's about as far as it got. Transubstantiation, not going there. The power and the authority to interpret Scripture remaining only with the church itself. No, not going there. The authority of the Pope. Protestants weren't going to agree to that. So ultimately, this colloquium broke down, unsuccessful. And so under the Pope, the Catholic Church chose a path of rigor and exclusion, as Noel puts it in his book, over conciliation for 400 years. And it's interesting that 400 years in our lifetimes, or many of our lifetimes here, there have been efforts, primarily with the Lutheran Church, but Protestant and Catholic trying to find common ground, trying to find where can we reach agreement. Regensburg failed. There's new efforts now. I'm not necessarily optimistic, but how I wish and how I pray that God would heal his church, that where there's error, he would cleanse it and bring us together. And I believe one day that will happen, probably not in our lifetimes, but I believe it will. But this is interesting that there was an effort at that time at Regensburg. So when that failed, and the Roman Church now decided, okay, we're going to focus on our own problems, let's reform. The Council of Trent was called. It met over the course of 18 years. There were three different sessions. They weren't in session entirely during this period. But the output of this council was a systematic rebuttal to the Protestant teachings. And again, Noel used the phrase, the engine of counter-reformation. This was what drove the formation of the official Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. It reaffirmed a dominant, authoritative papacy, but they directed it at spiritual rule. They tried to correct some of the abuses of a politically focused and an economically focused pope. In the final sessions, they tightened the church structure under the pope. They set out responsibilities for the bishops. I believe I've got that. No, I don't have it on another slide, so I'll focus it. I'll talk about it here for just a second. They gave bishops responsibility for teaching in their local parishes, ensuring that parish priests were at least a little bit educated in the scriptures. They told the bishops, establish seminaries for this teaching. Visiting bishops, you need to be out in the churches. Again, a real spiritual focus for these men in this position. They did still, though, have an elite clergy over the laity, and one of the examples was that the people did not partake of the cup in communion. People could have the bread, only the priest could have the cup. They didn't do away with indulgences, surprisingly. You would have thought, man, that was the thing that got us in trouble, or at least Luther wanted to debate us about. Nope. But they did tighten the controls over the sale of indulgences, but what a weak effort it seems to me. The veneration of saints, yep, that's still in. They did create a new catechism for the laity, part of this effort of let's teach our people. Our people need to know what they believe. So this document was created. They wrote a breviary, a daily reading for priests. But again, these things emphasize that the teaching and the interpretation of Scripture is highly controlled by the church at Rome. It's not a priesthood of the individual believer as we look at it. It's a concentration of power in the church leadership. But it also, this report of the Council of Trent had a huge missionary mandate. And we'll go there as we move toward closing. Yes, Mike. I believe that's correct. By the time the final report was issued, Pope Pius IV was leading the Roman Church. He gave his full endorsement to the report, but he did reserve to himself the right to be the interpreter of its decrees and the way to implement its recommendations and directives, which was sort of good on his part because he didn't ignore what was said, but he also reserved the right to say, I'll tell you what it means and I will implement it. But it turned out for the Roman Church successful. A point from last week's lesson about the political authorities and the struggle for power, this document, largely silent on church-state relationships, which might have been a good thing at the time, because Francis I in France, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor and King of Spain, the Pope needed their support to be able to thrive in Europe, to have the church thrive. If he and the bishops and cardinals who formed the Council of Trent, if they had come out openly and said, the church is over the state, those powerful kings wouldn't have bought into that. So it was a delicate dance that they were doing in order to maintain their power and authority in light of where the Catholic kings were. Okay, let's move to beyond Europe. As we studied about 5 or 6 weeks ago, there was missionary efforts in the early church, moving out into the 500 to 1,000 year period, and then 1,000 to 1,500. The first 500 years essentially was Christianity into the Hellenistic and Roman cultures, give or take. Again, someone pointed out, Mike or Nate, history's not as clean as you would like, but in general, that would be the case. From 500 to 1,000, the gospel was translated into many cultures. Remember, the fall, if you will, of the Roman Empire and the barbarians coming into Europe. The gospel, what a great opportunity. They came to the church, and so the church was able to take the gospel into their culture. The Irish, that's a rendering of St. Patrick on the left. The Slavs, even the Russians. The gospel moving into these non-Roman, non-Greek cultures. From 1,000 to 1,500, the way Noel characterizes it is it's an internal evangelization of the European population. The church is all over the place there, but the people really understand the gospel. And so there was an emphasis by the friars and monks to evangelize those in Europe. And so, at least by Noel's accounting, by 1500, the start of the 16th century, 95% of all Christians in the world lived in Europe. After that century, not so much. So because of the Council of Trent, the Roman Church made a concerted effort to take the gospel to the world. The Capuchins, Middle East, the Congo, the Americas, and Alma, you mentioned. In Puerto Rico. Augustinians, Mexico, Peru, Colombia, Chile, India, China, Philippines, Kenya, Dominicans. The Dominicans were the ones who, I guess you could say, were the thinkers about the implications of, okay, we're Europeans, we're going to countries around the world. Specifically, the document that Noel talks about was focused on contact and evangelization of the Native Americans. And there were some men, again, I've never heard of these men, Las Casas, Vittorio de Minaya, Garces. But what are the implications of taking the gospel to another culture? I think we struggle with that today. I think that we could have, last week I talked about, you could have a class or a semester on the relationship between the civil authorities and the church and how we should interact. Well, I think we could have the same in a study of missions, because how do you translate the gospel to other cultures? Do you turn them all into us? Well, in some ways, yeah, you must. But they don't have to become Americans. And in this era, they don't have to become Europeans in order to be Christian. So I was actually thinking about Troy, bringing Troy over for a Sunday or two to give us some lectures on what's it like taking the gospel into Central Asia. Do they have to become Americans? Yeah, Mike?
Did Noel talk about syncretism with the
Yes. Americans? Yeah, absolutely. Let's see, we talked about Xavier in Japan. It's that bullet next to the bottom, Mike. Syncretism, and we'll wrap this up because I'm over time. Syncretism is a real problem and issue. Several years ago when we had a trip to Peru, that we have people now in Peru, I was on one of those trips, and I went in a Roman Catholic church, Christian, and there were statues of the native, would I say, gods, or they're at least venerated, and they're not Christian, but there's this tension between the local culture and Christianity. There was this, you see, about the middle of the slide, the Chinese rites controversy. There was a missionary, Matteo Ricci, in China, and he was willing to accept more of the local pagan influence into the faith than the leaders of the church back in Europe were willing to accept. And so that tension is there. That tension exists today. And I don't know what the right answer is to deal with it, but that's why I'd like to hear from somebody like Troy or others who have firsthand experience with that. Yes, Sam?
I think one of the breaks, if you will, the Catholic Church's growth in the world is, I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying syncretism is good. But if you went to a Catholic Church in Europe, in South America, you went to one in America, you're going to have a radically different experience because they have accommodated themselves to whatever culture that they're in. That's why the Catholic Church in America, to be honest with you, is actually relatively evangelical compared to the Catholic Church in other places because of that.
Yeah, good point. Okay. Any other thoughts about missionary efforts, syncretism? Let's just say that this reformation of the Catholic, the Church of Rome, Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, had great impact on the entire world, and we still feel that impact today. Last week, I had a psalm for you. This week, I may or may not. The Council of Trent rescued church music from the reactionaries against the Protestant congregational singing. If the Protestants are singing,
and listening
then we're
to
not.
Three of our children who have spent time overseas doing this type of work, music is a huge one that can be given into. I mean, we don't have to have people in India or Indonesia sing to the tunes that we sing to. But what can't be altered is God's standard, certain of God's standards, like family structure, multiple wives, or freedom for the husband to go off and do whatever he wants. Some things you can't give in to, and other things you can.
Right. Right. And that's an area ripe for study and learning. Okay. This was a prayer of Loyola's, so we'll close with this today. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not count the cost, to fight and not heed the wounds, to toil and not ask for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save knowing that we do your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.